I always look at the words when I pick the songs. My wife always says, you don't have to play it. And I guess I don't have to lead it either, Jim. So I would invite you to open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. Isaiah chapter 7, we're looking at the third in this series. We're calling it Act 1, Scene 3. The last couple of weeks, as we've looked at what I've called Scene 1 and Scene 2, we've seen this ever-narrowing Old Testament prophecies about who the Messiah would be, ever-narrowing in terms of the identity of the Messiah. A couple weeks ago, when we looked at Genesis chapter 3, we saw the proto-evangelium, right, the first gospel, and the statement that God made when he was speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden that he didn't use the word Messiah, but that eventually the Messiah would come and it would be the offspring of a woman. And that's helpful information for us to know, but it's not particularly limiting, because other than Adam and Eve, every human being is the offspring of a woman, right? So that still leaves quite a few possibilities for us. But the humanity of Jesus is important, right? It's very important that we not overlook the fact that Jesus Christ did come to earth as a man. He came to earth in human form, and that's a crucial part of the Christmas account, and it's a crucial part of God's plan for our redemption. And we will take a look at that in just a moment, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this season, for the time on our calendar that's set aside to celebrate Christmas and the birth of your son, Jesus. We thank you for your word and for its truth, and we thank you for the opportunity as we've looked through to see that it was all part of your plan from the very beginning for your son to come to earth in the form of a human, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. And as we continue this morning to look at some of these Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled with the birth of Christ, I pray that we would be attentive to what you'd have for us to hear, and that it would just instill in us even more appreciation and thanksgiving for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So again, the humanity of Christ, as I said, is a hugely important part, right, of the Christmas story, of God's plan for our redemption. And I'm going to give you a few New Testament passages that reinforce that idea that Christ came in human form. I'm going to give you six relatively quickly, so I would encourage you, if you want to look at them, maybe write down the references and look them up later. But John chapter 1, verse 14. Trust me, we will get back to Isaiah in a minute. I told you to go there on purpose. But John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word became flesh. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Is the next one that we will look at. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Okay, born of a woman. Then go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 2, 6 and 7, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." He's born in the likeness of men. Then 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." The man, Christ Jesus. And then just one chapter later, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And then the last one that we'll look at, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So there's just six examples in the New Testament that we see reinforcing the fact that Jesus Christ did come as a man. He came in human form. So that is all consistent with what we saw in Genesis chapter 3. But last week, as we looked at what I called scene 2, we looked at several additional prophecies that narrow down for us who that Messiah would be. We saw that the Messiah last week, as we looked, we saw the Messiah will be a descendant of Abraham. Not only would he be a descendant of Abraham, though, we saw he would be a descendant of Isaac. And not only of Isaac, but of Jacob. And then we looked a little bit further in the New Testament, and we looked at the fact that the Messiah would be a descendant of Jesse. And not only a descendant of Jesse, but a descendant of David. And not only of David, but of Solomon. Right? So as we're going through these Old Testament prophecies, we see the beginning, Genesis 3, right? The Messiah is going to be descended from a woman. That leaves lots of possibilities. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Jesse, of David, of Solomon. It's getting increasingly narrow of who this Messiah will be. But there's still quite a few possibilities. This morning, however, as we go and we look at Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to see a prophecy that narrows down the potential candidates of the Messiah to one, and only one. In Isaiah chapter 7, just by way of background, it would be really beyond where we need to go this morning to dig into all the details of what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 7, but by way of a little bit of background, Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8 are describing what historians call the Syro-Ephraimite War. And it is a war that's taking place. There is Judah on the one side, and then on the other side is Israel and Damascus. And Israel and Damascus want Judah to join with them to fight against Assyria. And Judah is not interested. Ahaz is the king at this point, and he's not interested in joining with them against Assyria. And so, because he did not want to, the other two conspired against him, and they are going to come against him in war. You see there in verse 1, it says that the king of Syria and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. Okay, so this is what's going on, and in the ensuing war that takes place, Judah is going to lose about 120,000 soldiers because Ahaz did not trust God. Ahaz was a wicked king. And Ahaz was not interested in doing what God called him to do, what God instructed him to do in this situation where this war is coming up. But in this passage, Isaiah is telling Ahaz not to look for help from Assyria. And so what's going on here, if you look at this conversation that's going to take place, God is sending Isaiah to Ahaz to deliver his commands to Ahaz about how he should proceed. A little bit of background from Matthew Henry. He says, "Being in great distress and confusion, the Jews gave up all for lost. They had made God their enemy and knew not how to make him their friend. The prophet must teach them to despise their enemies in faith and dependence on God. Ahaz, in fear, called them two powerful princes. No, says the prophet, they are but tails of smoking firebrands burnt out already. The two kingdoms of Syria and Israel were nearly expiring." So God tells Ahaz, right, he says, the only hope that you have for not suffering defeat here against these countries, these nations that are coming against you, the only hope that you have for success is to trust me, to do what I tell you to do. And in verse 4, you take a look, this is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Right, so God is giving this message through Isaiah to Ahaz. And actually, if you go back a little bit earlier, God told Isaiah to take with him his son to deliver this message. In verse 3, you see that. And Isaiah's son's name is Shir Jashub. And that means a remnant will remain. Right? And so God is telling Isaiah to take his son because even Isaiah's own son's name is part of the message that Isaiah wants Ahaz to hear. A remnant will remain, he's saying. There will be people who will survive this attack. I will protect my people. My purposes will be fulfilled. But Ahaz does not listen. Not only does he not listen, he's apparently not convinced that what Isaiah is saying is, is correct. He doesn't trust God to do what he says he's going to do. And in verse 4, we see there that, again, as we just heard in that background from Matthew Henry, God says, these two kings that are coming against you that you're all worked up about, that you're all worried about, he says, they're just two smoldering stumps of firebrands, right? So they're not harmless, but they're not nearly as dangerous as you think they are. The injury that they will inflict is really not going to be that great. But Ahaz doesn't listen, and so we go down to verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 7. And not only do we see that Isaiah has not listened, but God now gives him another message. Verses 10 and 11, it says, the Lord again spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. So verse 10 is pretty incredible. It's noteworthy because God is here saying through Isaiah to Ahaz, look, here's what I'm telling you to do, Ahaz. Trust me on this, and I'll give you a sign. You ask me for anything you want. This is really quite a verse. God says, Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. He's pretty much saying to Ahaz, here's a blank check. Ask me for whatever you want. I'll do it to prove to you that what I'm saying is true. In verse 12, it says that Ahaz says, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. And at first glance, that seems noble. It seems that Ahaz is saying, no, that's okay, God. I'm not gonna put you to the test. I'm not going to ask something outlandish or absurd just to prove that you're telling the truth. That's how it seems maybe at first glance, but the reality is the exact opposite. The reality is that Ahaz has already determined that he doesn't trust God. He's not going to trust God. And his response here, if anything, is disrespectful. In fact, Charles Ellicott, in his commentary, he suggests that Ahaz maybe even was speaking here with a bit of a sneer in the accent of faith as he quotes the law saying, you shall not test the Lord your God. So Ahaz is couching his refusal to do what God asks in the cloak of religious obedience. No, I'm not going to test God. It's okay. I'm not going to put him to the test. When the reality is, he's not interested in what God had to say. He's not going to do what God has told him to do. Matthew Henry, again, he says, secret dissatisfaction to God is often disguised with the color of respect to him. And those who are resolved that they will not trust God pretend they will not tempt him. Right? If we were to put this in different words and make the reality of a little bit more clear, Ahaz is basically saying, I'm not interested in doing it God's way. And it really doesn't matter what sign he might show me. I'm not doing it. And if I could, I would suggest to you this morning that is an incredibly dangerous place to be. Right? It may be one thing if you're going through life and you're facing a decision or a situation and you're like, I'm seeking the Lord's guidance on this. I'm praying about it. I'm reading the scripture. I'm talking to other believers who I trust, and I'm seeking to know God's plan. It's one thing to be seeking it. That's a good thing. But Ahaz here is specifically told what God's will is. And when God has revealed something to you that is explicitly clear, there's no doubt about what it is that he wants you to do, and you purpose in your heart and in your mind and simply say, no, I'm not doing it, that's a dangerous place to be. And I understand that sometimes there's this inclination when we look especially at the Old Testament, I understand that we sometimes think, boy, I wish that God would speak to me like that. I wish that God would send an angel to me, or God would send a prophet to me, or maybe there would be a burning bush that would this voice would come out, and I would know in no uncertain terms what God wants me to do. Believe me, there's been times in life where I felt that way, right? I would, God, could you just tell me exactly what you want me to do? But at the same time, I think the reality is that we have to remember that we have the entire revealed Word of God, easily accessible. And there's plenty in here that we still struggle with, that we still don't have down, right? If we were to say, well, all, just the stuff that's revealed clearly in the Word of God, the things that, that we should think and the way that we should act and the way that we should talk, there's not a one of us in this room that could say, I've got that all down. Someone once said, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear him speak audibly, read it out loud. Now, there's some humor in that, right? But there's also some truth in that. That many of us have a long way to go before we could even possibly hint that we've got this all figured out. But that's what's going on here, right? Go back to Ahaz here. He says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to test God because I'm going to do my own thing anyway. Well, God is not impressed by that response. And in fact, God then essentially says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And the sign that he gives him, we see in verse 13. It says, and he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is a truly awesome prophecy. This is a truly incredible sign that God is here giving through Isaiah. It's something that only God could do. It's truly incredible and mind-blowing. In fact, it was probably not even fully comprehended at the time exactly what it meant. John Bloom said this in an article. He says, those who perceived a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, didn't take it to mean a virgin would miraculously become pregnant with God. They assumed that a chaste young bride would conceive the Messiah in the, you know, standard manner. And no one believed Emmanuel literally meant that God would become flesh and dwell among them. God's ways were much wilder than even his people had imagined. Much wilder than even his people had imagined. I think it's fair to say that for many of us, especially those of us who have grown up in Christian homes, grown up in the church, grown up in a family maybe where you read Luke 2 every year at Christmas time, that sometimes Christmas can become cliche. Christmas can become kind of old hat, stale. But do you realize how astonishing, how overwhelming, how mind-blowing this prophecy is, that the Son of God is willingly going to come to earth as a human baby? He humbled himself, as said in Philippians. He emptied himself and came to earth in the form of a human. We talked last week about, remember what that means. He came to earth in embryonic form, dwelt for 9 months in the womb of Mary, was born as a helpless baby, and endured all the things that human babies endure, all the things that human babies cannot do for themselves, Jesus could not do while he was in that human form. We can never, ever really understand what this is saying, what the story of Christmas is all about, and even begin to let Christmas be stale. Greg Lanier said this: the Advent season crescendos with the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary. Awkward conversations with children about the definition of virgin aside, this assertion is a central claim of Christianity. It is vital that when we have the opportunity each year to reflect on this staggering foundational fact of Christianity, Jesus, unlike any other human who ever existed, was born without a human father. Right? And lest you think that, I don't know about, you know, foundational fact. You know, I mean, yeah, it's important, it's significant, but is it really foundational? Lest you think that, let me just show you that, yes, it is a really big deal that Jesus was born of a virgin, that Jesus did not have a human father. It's a huge deal, right? There's no other alternative explanation for a virgin birth other than the miraculous working of God. There's no other way it can have happened other than it being a miraculous work of God. And if Jesus was not born of a virgin, it was not the working of the Holy Spirit that caused Mary to be pregnant with Jesus, that placed Jesus in that embryonic form in her womb, then Jesus was not without sin. If Jesus had a human father, he would have had a sin nature. He would have been born with a sin nature. Right? You're like, wait, what? Yes, because every human being, after Adam and Eve sinned, Jesus would have been born with a sin nature. God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? The effects of sin would curse every human who would come thereafter. So if it was not the Holy Spirit who placed the Son of God inside the womb of Mary, then Jesus was not sinless. And if Jesus was not sinless, then he could not be our sacrifice. He could not die in our place. And just in case someone be tempted to say, well, maybe Jesus was just different. I mean, he was the Son of God, so maybe he could have just been the one who didn't have a sin nature, who never sinned, who never did anything wrong, who never came up short. Well, that can't be an option either, because on the one hand, that would mean that if that were the case, the Bible is lying. And if the Bible is an error in any one spot, then how could we believe any of it? On the other hand, even if you were to set that aside, if it were true that Jesus were somehow able to live a life of never having sinned, even though he had a human father, even though he had a sin nature, he simply would have proved that the law was capable of bringing salvation. If any one human being, even Jesus Christ, was born with a sin nature and never sinned, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. It would have been possible, he would have proved it's possible, for someone to never sin. So it's a huge deal what's being said here in this prophecy. And when God is delivering this through Isaiah to Ahaz, obviously it's not going to occur right there at that moment, but he's giving this sign that I am going to fulfill my promise. I'm going to keep my word. And here's a sign that I guarantee you, Ahaz, no one can question. A child will be born of a virgin. The virgin birth matters. And there's one other prophecy that I want us to look at this morning. If you turn to the book of Micah. Micah is one of those little books, one of those minor prophets. If it helps you out any, it's located right after Jonah, before Nahum. But in Micah, as we finish up looking at Act 1, Scene 3, I want you to take a look with me at Micah chapter 5. Micah was a prophet at the same time as Isaiah. He was a prophet during the reign of Ahaz. And so this prophecy that we're going to see here may well have been delivered around the same time that the one that we just saw in Isaiah was delivered. And in Micah chapter 5, a little bit of background here, God is reminding his people that his covenant promise is still valid, that he is going to keep his word, that the Davidic covenant is going to be fulfilled. The Davidic covenant is the one that we saw last week. Right, where God promised to David that there would be a kingdom through the tribe of Judah that would last forever. And that's still going to happen, God is saying. Even with a wicked king, even with one who refuses to obey God, even with the attacks of other countries, Even when they end up as vassals to Assyria, as they did after Ahaz refused to obey God, God is saying, I will keep my promise, and the tribe of Judah will last forever. But it wasn't going to happen the way anyone thought it would happen, the way anyone would have predicted it would happen, the way any human being would have designed for it to happen. What we see here is that the fulfillment of that covenant is not going to come through the birth of a royal ancestor in Jerusalem, not going to be born in the palace, not going to have a golden crib to be placed in. No, it says God is going to send his son to be born in the little dinky town of Bethlehem. Don't worry, you won't find dinky in your Bible. That's just my translation that you see there. But Bethlehem was a small, insignificant town. Look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. We don't often use the word Ephrathah when we talk about Bethlehem, but it is a significant part of this prophecy because it actually makes the prophecy more specific. There were actually at the time two Bethlehems. There was one Bethlehem that was in the land that belonged to the tribe of Judah, and one in the land that belonged to the tribe of Zebulun. And so by adding here Bethlehem Ephrathah, it is making certain that there's no question about which Bethlehem the Messiah would be born. Bethlehem literally means house of bread, and Ephrathah literally means fruitfulness. And so both of those are descriptors of the fact that Bethlehem is located in a very fertile area. It was able to produce a lot of wheat in particular, but this inclusion of Ephrathah is making sure there's no question about which Bethlehem the prophecy has in mind. One commentator says, Micah calls us to see God's faithfulness in surprising ways, to look where we might not expect. Micah's oracle serves as a reminder that the promise of God's covenant is certain, yet the expression of its fulfillment is not always predictable. Notice what it says there in verse 2. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Right? So small was Bethlehem that it wasn't even recorded. It didn't show up when census was taken, when the records were recorded. It was just this little tiny village, not really that big of a deal, not all that important, just a few people who were there. And yet it says, from you will come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old. God always keeps his promises. Maybe not in the way In fact, I could probably say probably not in the way that we think he will, in the time that we think he will, in the way that we think he will, or in the time, the way that we prefer he will. But God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his word. And as we come now to the end of what I'm calling Act 1, we're left with this promise before the intermission. If you've ever been to a theatrical performance, they usually take a little intermission. This one's about 400 years. But don't worry, we'll pick up next Sunday here on this, okay? But there's going to be about a 400-year gap. But what we've seen now is we've kind of surveyed the Old Testament, looked at these prophecies, that a Savior will come. The Messiah was promised, and the Messiah will come. He will be the offspring of a woman. He will be a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Jesse, of David, of Solomon. He will be born of a virgin, and he will be born in Bethlehem, and he will be born to die for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you as we've looked in the Old Testament these past few weeks, and we've seen how you foretold that your son would come. And you gave so many specific details of his birth. There's no question that it was all part of your ordained and designed plan for our salvation. We thank you for the Christmas season and for the reminder of your love for us. And Father, again, if there's anyone here who doesn't know the meaning of Christmas, who doesn't have that confidence that they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that their sins are forgiven, and they will be in eternity with you, may they make that decision. May they understand that need and receive that gift. Thank you for sending your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
You'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen. We're going to sing number 162, The Birthday of a King. I ask you to stand with me, please. Number 162, The Birthday of a King, and remain standing for the benediction.
A reminder, at 11 o'clock, the Sunday school program will be here in the sanctuary. And a reminder for those online, it will be live streamed if you would like to watch. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you again for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the birthday of a king. We thank you for one who was willing to come and humble himself and take on the form of a human, that he might live a perfect life and die in our place to provide the forgiveness.